If you have your Bibles with you, it's a silly thing to say here, isn't it? Because we have Glenn trained. If you don't have a Bible, he just tackles you at the door. Acts chapter 23, folks. We're going to pick it up right where we left off 2 weeks ago. You know, there are some complex things in Scripture. Complex things that are hard to grasp, hard to understand. But I would tell you that about 99.9% of the Scripture is very simple. It was given to fishermen, all right? And it was meant to be understood. I've heard people say that they don't read the book of Revelation because it's so difficult, but yet the very name Revelation means to openly reveal. It's the only book in the whole Bible. It has a promise for those that read it, a promise of blessing if you read that particular book, a book that most people consider to be very difficult. But I would tell you, most of Scripture is very simple. And I think over the years, as you're walking with the Lord, that you break some of these really simple understandings of Scripture down to two or three words, phrases, and some people call them cliche, and they can become cliche. However, sometimes we can communicate the things of God in just a few simple phrases, a few simple words. And hopefully we don't allow them to become cliche, but to be still the reality of the Scripture with all the potency and power that all Scripture should have. And one of those phrases is, God has this. God has this. He has everything. As I've said so many times from this pulpit, I don't care what the situation is that you're going through or what somebody else is going through. When you add "but God" on the end of any sentence, it becomes so much better. There's always hope and light when you add "but God" to whatever situation that you can point out. And so this morning, our title is God Has This. There's so many times in our life that God is moving behind the scenes and you don't even know he's working on your behalf, other than the fact that the Bible tells us so. Jesus is always at work. He never rests. He never sleeps. And he is always watching over us, always working things. As my Cajun buddy says from Louisiana, he's always working his tricks. And so God has our best, always our best interest at heart and in the forefront of his mind. And in this passage this morning, we're going to see that while Paul the Apostle was being held in the barracks of the Antonia Fortress, that fortress that was there at the north corner of the Temple Mount, that he was put in there because there were those that were trying to rip him apart. The Jews were tearing at him. And so he was arrested for his own safety. But we'll find that as it looks bleak for Paul, that God is working behind the scenes. And before we get to this passage, verse 12, you might remember that 2 weeks ago when we were in the middle of this study, that he had a vision. God gave Paul a vision, and it was Jesus the Christ that came to Paul and said, "Paul, you're going to Rome." And he doesn't explain all the twists and the turns. He doesn't explain the method he's going to use to get Paul to Rome to spread the gospel so that it leaves Asia Minor and goes all the way into Rome. He just simply says, "You're going to represent me in Rome like you did here in Jerusalem." So he has the promise of God. And yet, with the promise of God under his belt, we see that there was a lot of trial and tribulation waiting to happen. And this happens oftentimes in our life, that we hang on to a promise of God, that God has a plan and a hope for us, a future plan for us, and we hang on to that. But sometimes, when the rubber meets the road, we start asking God, "Did I misinterpret something here? Are you not sitting on the throne any longer? Am I not your friend any longer?" But yet, the truth of the matter is simple three words. God has this. Anything you're going through, God has it. And he had it already. He already had an answer before you ever prayed the prayer. And did you know that when you pray a prayer, that you're never initiating contact with God? Did you know that? Some people believe that they're the initiator. You're never the initiator with God. Because any time that you cry out to God, you're always responding to something you know about him. You're responding to something you read in the Word. Something you were taught from going to church. Something that a friend told you. Your parents may have taught you when you were young. You're always responding to God. He is always the initiator. So we pick it up now here in Acts in chapter 23 in verse 12. So Paul is right now, he's in a prison, but it's kind of an open prison. He's allowed to have friends and family. They can come and visit him, bring him food and things. Did you know that if you get arrested and put in a prison over in Iraq, that the only way that you get food is if your family members bring it to you? They don't feed their own in Iraq in a prison. If you're a criminal, you're on your own. You're in jail and your family has to take care of you. If you have no one to take care of you, they're not going to pay for you if you've committed a crime against them. In this case, it's a little different. Paul is in prison in the barracks at Antonia Fortress. And he has people kind of coming in and out. So they're able to come and talk to him, and he's able to tell them and maybe send messages back to the Christian leaders there in Jerusalem. But as you know, there are a lot of enemies that have been following Paul around, and they finally make their way to Jerusalem, and they're there during the Feast of Pentecost, and they find that Paul is in town. He's their favorite focus point. He's their greatest enemy, Paul the Apostle. And so now that some of these enemies of Paul, enemies of the gospel, they saw Paul walking around with a Gentile. And they quickly used that. They seized on the fact they had seen him in town with a Gentile. And they make that a claim, an accusation against Paul, that Paul took that Gentile into the temple, which would have been against the Jewish law if he took him past the court of the Gentiles. So this has become an issue, a major issue, and they're seeking in any way they can to take Paul out and end this sect of the Nazarenes. So here in chapter 23 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." So those involved in this plot, they have made a pact to kill him. And it's over 40 people have come together and said, "We're not even going to eat or drink anything until this man is dead." That's a formidable group, 40 or more people after you. And they're murderous at heart. And it's really interesting how this group has not only their 40 people and a few more than that, but they are confident that if they take a wicked plan of murder to the religious leaders, they're going to go along with it. That tells you a lot about the condition of Judaism at the time of Paul. It was so corrupt that these assassins, these would-be assassins, would feel comfortable to take their plot, their conspiracy, and include the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the elders of the people. So that's what you're dealing with the Phariseeism and with the Judaism at the time of Jesus Christ and the time of Paul. Some folks have a problem with the fact that the Jews did not accept Jesus Christ when he came on the scene. But you have to understand the corrupt heart and how that Judaism was no longer the Judaism that was ordained by God, but it had become corrupt and become more of the traditions of men than the written word of God. And so the scripture tells us that some Jews, some of the Jews, banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." I believe that one of the reasons they felt so confident in this is that Paul is under arrest and they're still examining him, trying to determine what he's really done. The centurion, or I should say the tribune, the commander of all of the troops at Antonia Fortress, he couldn't quite grasp what Paul could have done that was so drastic that would cause these people to want to have him put to death, in fact, to murder him. And so he's still sort of under examination. And he has called the council together, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, to come together and examine him and determine whether or not he's truly guilty of anything that would be worthy of death, much less being in prison. And come to find out that there's a division amongst the Sanhedrin, a division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests concerning him. And so the Bible tells us they came to the chief priests and elders with this conspiracy to kill Paul. And I think one of the reasons is they were all privy. Everybody was paying attention to what they were saying concerning this Paul of Tarsus. And when they really weighed the evidence against Paul, they recognized there was no case whatsoever against Paul. It wouldn't hold water whenever it went before a Roman court. And so they believed that they could go to the chief priest knowing they had no case against Paul, that they would have nothing more that they could do other than just kill him, take him out. Because when he stands before a Roman magistrate, they're going to let him go. And they didn't want that to happen. And so they felt confident and comfortable to go to the Jewish leaders because their case against Paul was a corrupt case. It was filled with lies. And so the scripture said that they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him." So already, do you see what they're doing? They're already asking the religious leaders to be part of this conspiracy. They're asking them to commit fraud and deceit and lie. And they felt comforted, or I should say confident and comfortable to do such a thing. Isn't that a travesty? To think that you could go before the religious leaders and that they would be okay to not only take part in, but encourage the others who were planning this horrible conspiracy to kill another individual. But the scripture says, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." So it appears, as we're reading this passage, that there is a terrible thing about to happen to Paul. Paul is about to be put to death. He doesn't even know there's a plot going on. He's in jail, and he simply is praying to God about the future and what God is going to do and how he is going to actually get him to Rome. Now, you have read with me in advance, but Paul, he doesn't know about this terrible conspiracy against him. But what he does know is that God made a promise to him. He's going to Rome. And so as this conspiracy is going on behind the scenes, I think it's very ironic that when you look at what's happening, Paul, by the deceit, by the conspiracy of these Jews, handed Paul over to the Roman soldiers. This was foretold by the prophet Agabus. If you remember, look at Acts chapter 21 and verse 10. It's ironic that the prophet Agabus had foretold that Paul would be handed over to the Roman authorities, and it winds up being the Roman authorities that become the instrument of protection for Paul. The very thing that when it was spoken of in advance freaked everybody out. The idea, this is very dangerous. Paul's going to be handed over to the Roman authorities. So therefore, it's a bad thing. And that would probably end Paul's life when that happens. So God said in advance, you're going to be handed over to the Roman authorities. But it would be frivolous on our part to read into the things that God has given us and assume certain things that we don't find in the scripture. When that was given to Paul by Agabus, there was no explanation about it. God just said, this is the way it's going to happen. You might have read that, and we did read it together a few weeks back, and you might have thought, this is a horrible thing for Paul. The Bible says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt." So he's taking Paul's belt off of his waist, and he bound his own hands, and he bound his feet. And this prophet Agabus said this, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles." And you're reading about this event at this moment, this morning. But we go back and we see that at the time when that was given, the result, the response of the people that were there, the disciples with Paul, they thought it was a horrible situation. And they did not want Paul to go to Jerusalem at all because of that prophecy, because they assumed that if there were those that would take him, by lawless hands. Does that remind you of anyone? Jesus being taken by lawless hands. And you remember they said the same things about Jesus. They trumped up false charges against him. And so they had that in their minds, fresh in their minds. They don't want Paul to go because they have interpreted a passage. They've interpreted something that God has given in advance as being something negative. But I want to tell you, sometimes God creates what we might call the perfect storm. When the storm is happening in your life, in your world, you may look at the storm and say, and try to interpret it and say, man, my life is in bad repair. I'm in bad shape. This is a bad situation. And I think we're going down this time. But sometimes God prepares the perfect storm in our lives to move us to a place, to a position that he always had planned for our lives. So we need to be very careful that when things come across our path in our life that seem to be a tornado spinning at us, sometimes a tornado is created to move things away from us. Like if you have a lot of motorhomes or mobile homes in your area, God might just move them. I lived in Tennessee for 20 years and we lived on a lake there. And I so badly, tornadoes happen all the time. And I would pray that God would just take our house. I'd get that insurance money, pay off all my debt, get a different house. It'd be awesome. Tornadoes, 70, 80 mile an hour winds blow everywhere but at our house. And so I told Stephanie one day, I think we're just going to buy an old trailer. And we're going to set it next to our house and try to bring the tornadoes to us. It didn't work. We need to be careful, folks, of jumping to conclusions when things appear to have gone awry. We have to remember that we are citizens of heaven, we're children of God, and that he's always in command. He always has it. God has this. If we could just own that, then when things do spin out of control, because they will spin out of our control, but remember, they never spin out of God's control. Can you agree with that? Yeah. So when we hear bad news, I think it is kind of a natural response for a lot of people to just assume it's the worst thing that could have ever happened to us, and they can't find anything of value in it. If you would, look at Luke chapter 24 with me. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 18. Jesus had been crucified, died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And after this event had taken place, we're talking about within a day of this event, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were two disciples, and they were pretty knowledgeable about what the plan was for the Messiah. They understood that the Messiah was going to lead them out of bondage, and of course, their view at the time was that the Messiah, when he came on the scene, that he would then elevate the nation of Israel and lead him out from under the bondage of the Roman government. And he would set up his kingdom and everything would be awesome. So this was the view that they had concerning Jesus. They knew that the coming Messiah was probably the greatest thing that could ever happen in Jewish life. Everybody was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. But when Jesus Christ was crucified and died and buried, even resurrected. If they hadn't seen Jesus resurrected, they couldn't wrap their mind around that possibility. Because you remember, the prophets talked about a Messiah that would be the suffering Messiah, would suffer and die. And then there was the passages about a reigning Messiah that would reign for all eternity, and the Jews had a difficult time with that. How do you bring together a Messiah that's going to suffer and die, and yet one that's going to reign forever? How does that work? It's hard to reconcile that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the resurrection, it all comes together perfectly. But there were two disciples after all of these things had taken place, and they're on the road to a town called Emmaus. And as they're walking along, they're just considering all these things that have taken place. They've heard that Jesus was crucified. They heard that he was dead. They heard he was buried and heard that he'd risen from the dead. And yet, they were kind of like, woe is me, a spiritual Eeyore. And they're thinking that There's no hope now. There's no future now. Even though they have been told he resurrected from the dead, but they haven't seen it. So still in their mind, they thought the crucifixion, death and burial of Jesus was the worst news that anybody could ever get. Because they had heard that news and interpreted it based upon their own maturity in the things of God. But let's look what happened here. Luke 24, verse 18. Now behold, two of them were traveling, two disciples of Christ, that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. They're just reasoning with each other about, wow, you know, the Messiah had come and we had all these plans and we really thought that everything was going to change overnight. We were so excited. But he was crucified. Verse 15. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and what? What was that?
Are sad.
Jesus was crucified. He died. He was buried. And he rose from the dead. And what are they?
Sad.
They're sad. That is sad. The greatest event in the history of mankind, the most written about event in the history of man, was the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. More books have been written on that subject than any other subject in human history. And yet, they know all of that. They heard he was resurrected. And yet, they were sad. Because they interpreted this very hard event to swallow as being the worst thing that could happen to them and the nation of Israel. There was no hope now because of the way that they perceived, the way they interpreted the event that was before them. Be careful when circumstances arise to not be too quick to assume that you have a full handle on what God is doing in that situation. Be careful to jump too quickly. Sometimes we get in the way of what God is doing. And then we get our hands smashed when they don't need to be. We just let God be God and take our hands off the wheel and let him be the master and commander that he is. It says that their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know Jesus when he comes alongside of them. And Jesus said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known these things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? I like that Jesus makes them think. They have to wait a minute. What things? Well, let me tell you what things. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now, this is an important three words. But we, I should say four, were hoping. But we were hoping until this great event took place. We had a lot of hope about what God was going to do, and our lives were awesome. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Man, we thought he'd come, the Messiah was with us, and he was going to redeem Israel. But that didn't happen because he got crucified. What they didn't understand, they took the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to redeem Israel. And the very thing that had them sad was the greatest event in their whole lives. But they simply misread it. They were too quick to jump to an assumption about a circumstance they didn't fully understand. And I would also say that they only hung on to particular promises concerning the Messiah and not all of them. They hung on to the easy ones to grasp. He was going to reign. Okay, he'll reign and Rome will be put down and we'll be the nation of Israel. Once again, the temple's going to be the shining thing for all of the world to see. They hung on to that. But it was also prophesied that the Messiah would die. But yet, he would reign. Sometimes, can I tell you, it's okay to be perplexed? Did you know that? Sometimes I go to a hospital and there's somebody laying there and they've got some wild disease or some horrible thing happening to them. And it's perplexing. You know, why does the Lord choose some to suffer and others not? All of us are going to die. Everybody's got that date set. Nobody gets out of that appointment. But it can be perplexing. And we need to be careful that we don't put ourselves in the place of some kind of a psychic and try to tell people what Jesus means by the fact that you have this hardship in your life. Try to assume that we can somehow interpret God's purpose and what he has us in. And that's so dangerous and it's so hurtful to people. Because oftentimes Christians that mean well, there's a thing called well-intentioned dragons. You ever heard that phrase? Well-intentioned dragons. And they can bring on pain to people because they're misinterpreting something that God is allowing to take place. And then they go into a room and they pray, you know, and tell this person, you know, if you have enough faith, God is going to heal you. So now your salvation, or I should say your restoration, is upon your shoulders instead of on God's shoulders. But you remember what Jesus Christ said? He said, if anybody is weary and heavy laden, come to me because my burden is light, my yoke is easy. Come to me and rest. Not trying to work yourself into a fervor to get God's attention. You have God's attention. And whatever the situation is that you're in, God has it. And remember this, when you pray to God about your situation or the situation of somebody else, remember, you're not informing God. He already knows. What you're saying is, I'm going to submit this situation to your will. I'm okay, Heavenly Father, with anything you want to do in this room. I just pray according to your will be done. So these fellows walking along the road, which should have been the greatest day in the history of Israel, and yet these two guys are sad, and Jesus is saying, what is it that you're talking about? Are you guys crazy? That's a paraphrase. He says, they said to him, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. And they'd heard the prophecy. They'd heard that he was going to rise in 3 days. Verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company, to make it worse, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us when they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. If they were told that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, why are they sad? Because they can't get over their first assumption that something has gone wrong and it's against them. We need to be careful. When things go awry, God's always working something. And you know that. Anyone who's been with Christ very long, you know he's always working something. You know that his timing is impeccable. It's perfect. God has never been late in your life, though it may seem like it, because we have a limited view. Our view is like a person that's standing on a street corner watching a parade. We're standing on the street corner, and all we can see is what's right before us, and we can see the tail end of what used to be as it goes down the street. What we don't know is what's coming around the block. So we have a limited view when we're trying to interpret the event of the parade, the circumstance of the event that's taking place before us. We have a limited view. So sometimes we can be guilty of assumption, and assumption is the lowest form of communication. Did you know that? Sometimes we assume things that simply are not true. But God, when he sees the parade, he's looking at it with the vantage point of seeing everything. Past, present, and future. He sees it all at the same time. So he's always working something on our behalf. We have to remember that. Remember the promise and hang on to it. God has this. So these fellows tell Jesus that when they didn't find his body in the tomb, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found that it was just as the women had said, but him they did not see. It's a drag. This is a spiritual Eeyore case if I've ever seen one. Everything is bad. Everything is wrong. It's never going to work out. Did you see the incredible story that they laid out to Jesus? We know he's the Messiah. We believed he was our Redeemer. He was crucified. We were told after being crucified and buried that 3 days later, it's been 3 days, and people came and said, the sepulcher is empty. We've been told he's alive. And people even from our party went down and testified and said, we went there too, and there's no body in there. But they still come up with this. But him, they did not see. You ever try to encourage somebody? And no matter what you say, they come back with the negative. They come back with the reason why it just can't be a good thing. It's impossible. You just don't know. I don't have to know your whole scenario. All I have to know is two words, but God. That's what I have to know. I'm positive. No question about it. Or I simply would not be up here behind this pulpit. God can do anything, anytime, for anyone. God being God, however, has his own prerogatives. And he can choose to do as he wishes. And it would be well for all of us to submit our heart and our lives before the will of God and be good with it instead of wrestling against the creator of all things. They could not grasp in any way how the crucifixion of Jesus Christ could be anything but a catastrophe. One thing about our church here, and when I pastored in Nashville, most of our church was probably in their 30s. This church, most of us are at least in our 50s and above. We've lived a little bit. We've had some trials. We have had some tribulations. We've been down the road with our Savior. And we know what God is capable of through our own experience. Even if you didn't read the scripture, you have your own testimony. I thought at some point, you know, we should have some people stand up and give a testimony. And I thought, no, we're just going to keep the Word of God in the central focus in this church. But I'm going to tell you, the results of the Word of God applied to our life, every one of us has a story. Every one of us have testimonies. That there was a day in our life that we thought something happened that was the catastrophe to end all catastrophes, and there was no way out of that. And yet, God showed himself, showed his hand, showed his sovereignty, his power, and his love for us. Now look at verse 25 here, still in Luke 24. Now Jesus speaks. He said to them, what else could he say, I wonder? He says, oh, foolish ones, you have all the evidence in the world that you've been blessed greatly today, and yet you hang on to everything you can to put yourself in a downward spiral when everything that happened was all pointing up. It was to lift you up, and you misinterpreted. You assumed. And he says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Did you catch that? In all the prophets have spoken. You can't just hang on to tidbits of scripture and negate other scriptures that are just as important. You can't just hang on, like when you go to the smorgasbord, or what do they call it? Another name for smorgasbord. A buffet. You go to the buffet. You know what? Now, this is kind of like name dropping, not meaning to, but it was a funny event. My wife and I were having dinner with James Garner. You know James Garner? Okay, yeah, Maverick. There you go. What was this series, The Detective? Rockford Files. We had dinner with Rockford. And let me tell you, he was just in real life, just like he was in the show, just himself. A little kid sat down at the table with us, and the kid on his plate had all dessert. And James spoke across him, and kind of in a funny way, at least to me and Steph, barked at the kid about, you got to eat your meat first. And the kid was so frightened, he jumped up and left the table. But you see, a lot of people do that with the scripture. They want the dessert. They want all those fun little things about God. But when he also gives us warning about things that are going to happen, not maybe, but they're going to happen in our lives. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was talking about those people that hear these things of mine and do them will be counted as somebody that he sees as a very wise person if they do those things. Because he says rains are going to come and winds are going to beat on your house and floods are going to rise. It wasn't like, maybe they will. When they do, you're going to stand because you're standing on the rock. But he tells us, winds are going to come. The rain is going to fall. The floods are going to rise. But in Christ Jesus, we're great because he's the master and commander. Did you know that our God walks on water? When you feel like that your head is going down for the last time, remember our God is standing on the water. He can pull us right out with no problem. They could not grasp how the crucifixion of Jesus could be interpreted in any other way, no matter what they knew. He told Jesus, said, you need to hang on to all that the prophets said. Now, if it's a bad thing that I was crucified, this is Jesus, then there will be no reigning forever. Then God lied about the Messiah sitting on the throne of David for all eternity. And all the other promises the prophets gave concerning the future of the nation of Israel and all of the world. He said this, verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Paul is arrested. There is a plot out to murder him with more than 40 people, and they are wise. They are making a plan. They are setting a trap and a snare for him, and it looks pretty bad. But knowing who God is, it seems very different. It's just another thing that God is going to use to accomplish his purposes in the life of Paul. He told Paul from the beginning, you're going to learn what you have to suffer on my behalf. That was a statement to Paul. Now we see it played out, and some people like freak out. Oh my gosh, how could Paul be going through these things because God said it would happen? But how do you interpret that? Well, God's just going to punish Paul. No, God is going to use the consequences of Paul's life and his mode of operation to fulfill God's beautiful purposes and good things in Paul's life. Do you believe all of the scripture?
Yes.
You don't seem too excited.
Yes.
You believe all the scripture? Okay, do you believe Romans 8:28?
Yes.
Come on now. Let's look at Romans 8:28. Let's make sure. Romans 8:28. Look what the Bible says. I know you've quoted it. Many of you memorized it. And we know that some things work together for good. What?
All.
Doesn't say some things?
All.
Okay, so all things. How many is all?
All.
So even whenever you go bankrupt? Is that all things?
Yeah.
Your car breaks down?
Yeah.
House burnt to the ground?
Yeah.
Husband died yesterday? All things work together for the good? All things? But notice what it says. All things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have been called. You're not saved because you made this choice. Jesus the Christ called you to him. He drew you to him. So he gets all the credit for your salvation. You get none of it. You have to respond, obviously. But he's made a conduit for your salvation, and there is no other way. But notice that he's working things for the good. All things, everything for the good to those who are called according to his purpose. If you've been saved by God, it was for a purpose. He's got a purpose for your life, and you might have forgotten it because you're busy with your job. Maybe some of you are busy with retirement, and you got plans. But I would tell you, you're saved, and you were given a purpose by God. And until your purpose is complete in Christ, you're not going anywhere. I hate flying over the ocean. I've done it so many times. I'm so tired of it now. I hate flying over the ocean. And every time that the planes go bonkers, you know, I just sit in there saying, Lord, I'm just trusting that you're the one who sent me here. Okay? When I interpret God said go to Africa, I think he means to get across the ocean. So that's my peace. And so I would just encourage you. When you're saved, you're called according to his purposes. And again, we have to be alive into the fact that we have a purpose. And that things that go awry, they're part of his plan because he has a perfect purpose for you and me. And he's going to see you through. He's not going to leave you hanging out to dry. He's not going to give you a purpose and a mission and then leave you on your own. He knows better than that. What do you think? In this passage, We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purposes. It's not that everything that happens to us is good. It's not that everything that happens to us is good, but that God works in and through those things. That even the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of it, that good things will come out of it in our life. That he'll be glorified and you will be filled with joy. But don't be some false Christian dude that says, oh yeah, I'm so thankful that God has put me into this situation. I'm on the highway. I've got three kids in the back. My air conditioner's out and I blew a tire. Oh God, thank you for this. That's ridiculous. We're not supposed to like joy that we're, you know, broke down. But we might recognize, okay, God, I don't know what you're doing here. I'm just going to go ahead and put my tire on, but I'm got my eyes open. Why I'm here, I'm not quite sure. But it's all timing. You know, you just missed the crash up the road 1 mile ahead. You just don't know why God is doing what he's doing. You know, the guy that stops you is somebody that God has put it in his heart. You need to be serving me. And then he comes down the road. He just leaves church and there's his family broke down. God just told him, you need to serve me. And all of a sudden, here's your opportunity to serve. We just don't know exactly what God is doing all the time. It is okay to be perplexed, but it's not okay to be in despair. These people were sad. They were in despair because they didn't understand the scenario. When Agabus said, Paul, you're going to be bound just like me, the prophet, with your belt tying my hands and feet. You're going to be bound. And you're going to be turned over to the Gentiles. Oh, no, turned to the Gentiles. And it winds up that God chose the Gentiles to be the instrument to protect Paul from the enemy, which were the Jews. What would have been interpreted as a very bad thing was God doing something very awesome. So again, be very careful about how we jump to conclusions. So the scripture says, Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush. He went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now it's interesting because nowhere else in scripture do we see any mention of Paul having family in Jerusalem. Why do you suppose that is? What do you think happened when Paul converted to Christianity? Every member of his family turned their back on him in about a heartbeat. And they left him high and dry. They did not want to be connected with the crazy man, Paul the Apostle. They looked at Paul as an apostate of the Jewish religion, a traitor to the Jewish religion. Now, so you hear nothing about Paul's family other than in this very moment. And it's pretty awesome. Paul's sister's son, his nephew, heard of their ambush. He went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, I don't know how he did it. But kids have a way of hearing things that you don't mean for them to hear. You think that's true? Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man, he's a boy, to the commander, for he has something to tell him. And it says, so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand. He's a kid. He went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And I think that the commander was a wise guy. I think he knew that even amongst his own ranks, you have to be very careful with some of these conversations because you don't know who's up to what. So he pulls the kid aside and he says, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are perched, they're ready and waiting for the promise from you. They're just waiting for you to okay that he's going to come down. And then they will set the trap and everybody will be ready to jump. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea. Do you see the numbers there? That's a lot of soldiers, don't you think? A lot of soldiers. Keep that in mind. It says that the spearmen are going to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. They're going to provide horses. They're going to provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. There is something happening here, and I don't know if you're catching it. Do you see the hand of God working here? These people were trying to rip him apart. What does God do? He sends the Roman centurions down, and they get him out of the midst and save him by the hand of the Gentiles. Then there's a plot to kill him. And Paul's nephew, who we never even hear about, shows up on the scene because God uses instruments you would never guess that he would use. And he shows up and he explains the situation to Paul. So Paul now is privy to the whole situation because God sees everything all the time. And he lets Paul know. Now the commander knows. Well, there's a little issue here because you remember the tribune, he understands that Paul's a Roman citizen. And these guys were trying to kill a Roman citizen. And now this is saying that they got this plot to murder him. Well, you see, he's responsible for the safekeeping of Paul, the Roman citizen, until he is legally, judicially tried. He can't let this take place. And he knows that if anything happens to Paul, a Roman citizen who has not been tried on his watch, his head will roll. So how many soldiers do you think he's going to use to protect himself? So God uses that, this guy's mentality, this guy's position, that put in that really weird rock in a hard place situation to create, to orchestrate an event that would save Paul. This is an unbelievable amount of soldiers to take one guy about 80 miles. And it says this, not only did God give an army to deliver Paul safely, but this is wild to me. The scripture says, he wrote a letter. So the tribune knows it's the Roman law that you can't take somebody and drop him off with a superior unless you have a letter to explain what the charges have been against this individual. So here's Paul. The tribune doesn't really understand what's really happening with Paul. He's trying to ascertain it, but then the crowd goes crazy. They try to rip him apart, so he arrests him for safekeeping. But now he hears that there's a death plot, an assassination attempt that's going to take place the next day. So he decides, I got to get him out of here tonight, and I'm going to make sure that my head stays on top of my head, and I'm going to send about 250 or so soldiers with him, and we're going to protect this guy. But on top of all the things that you see there, the improbability of these things happening without the phrase, but God, this happens. The tribune writes a letter to go with Paul, and listen what the letter says. Claudius Lysias, that's the tribune's name, Lysias. To the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, coming with the troops, I rescued him. So he makes himself look pretty good here as he's painting this picture. He says, coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council, and I found out that he was accused concerning issues of their law. Well, it was a Jewish issue, not even a Roman issue at all, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Do you realize what has just happened? Paul is now started his journey to Rome. Now, if you get a map out, you would never think that you would go to Rome by leaving Jerusalem and heading west to Caesarea, to the Mediterranean, because Rome isn't that direction. But sometimes God redirects your path. Sometimes you're doing something and you don't understand, why did I have to go over here? What's this weird season of my life over here? There was nothing in the cards, nothing in the statements about spending 2 years in a prison in Caesarea on your way to Rome. Nobody would have guessed that, but that's what happened. He wound up spending 2 years in the prison over there. He's safe. He's got people coming and out and visiting him and talking to him. And ministry is still going on because he's talking to them and teaching them about things that they should tell others. So everything God promised is being fulfilled, but not the way that you would have assumed that it would take place, because you would assume if somebody goes to prison, that's the worst thing that could possibly happen in their life, especially if you knew positively the guy was innocent. What a horrible catastrophe that is, isn't it? If an innocent person goes to jail, goes to prison, you think that's horrible. It's a catastrophe in all catastrophes, but yet if God has purposed that in your life, it's going to turn out to be quite a blessing. He's taken by the Gentiles, who could care less about Paul the Jew, other than just keeping peace because of the Pax Romana. And not only do they take him there with all of these soldiers, in fact, what they do is they take him halfway with all the soldiers. The second half, the last 40 miles, it's just the cavalry that finished the job. But he goes with a letter in his hand from a Roman tribune, and the letter says, Paul's innocent. Can you beat that? How are you going to beat that? He's going before the governor with a letter from the tribune who was there during the whole situation, an eyewitness to the whole deal, and that guy says, with authority, he's innocent. Not only is he not guilty of anything that he should be put to death for, but he says he shouldn't even be arrested. He shouldn't even be in jail at all. Shouldn't be in chains. Imagine what God can do when you read that story. It's unbelievable. I was dealing with a young man one time, a court situation. He was guilty. He was guilty as charged. And in the scenario, the courts were trying to make, in that particular area, they were trying to make an example out of anyone who broke the particular laws as this individual had been involved with. And the morning of the trial, the first trial, the first date that was set, went, and the person's lawyer didn't show up. And when I saw that, I thought, okay, this is bad news. Your lawyer isn't even here, and you are guilty. And we're hearing from everybody that throw the book at people at this point, trying to make this case, trying to make an example. No lawyer. Then like 5 minutes later, the court was adjourned and something happened where the judge had to leave. So the day that happened with the no lawyer, it came and went. It seemed like the catastrophe of all catastrophes. So it was rescheduled. So we come back on the next hearing, come back to it, and the lawyer isn't there, but his protege is there. And I thought, well, that's not good. You know, at least the lawyer could be here. And talking to the protege, he didn't know anything about the case. He needed to be informed by this individual exactly what was going on. And I thought, okay, this could not get worse. But I just thought about the whole thing. And all I know is I was perplexed by it all, but I thought, but God, what do I know of God in Scripture? God can take anything and work it for the good of those who love him. This individual loved God, and he had made a mistake in his life, but he loved God. So I sat and I prayed with him, and I said, have you really repented of this? Like, are you serious? Did you really repent in your heart? Because God knows. And I said, you know what? If you've truly repented, then I can tell you that God can turn the heart of this whole court in your favor if God wants to. He's going to read your heart. And if you're sincere, we both had tears in our eyes and we prayed. We sat down and a few cases went. You're kind of wringing your hands, wondering. His case is called. And he should have had to go up and stand, but they told him to stay. And the district attorney who was prosecuting, who was going to make an example of anyone doing this particular behavior, got up and represented him and told him that they had deleted a felony charge to a misdemeanor. First of all, when I heard that, I almost fell out of my chair. Secondly, it wasn't his lawyer or anybody. Who cared? It was a district attorney, the other side, representing this individual. What are the odds of that? Zero. And he walked away with a probation thing. He was ready to go at least for 365 days. But God can do anything. He can turn anything in our favor because that's who our God is. He sent Paul to the highest power in that region, the governor, with a letter from a person that should be trying to get rid of Paul, who has no bearing. And yet he writes a letter and says he's innocent. That's just crazy. Only God can do that. I hope you're hearing this. God can do crazy things that you don't expect he can do. So let us hang on to what we know. Three words. God has this. And mean it. Mean it. Live it. Believe it. The scripture says, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's like the halfway point between Jerusalem and Caesarea. The next day, they left the horsemen, the cavalry, to go on with him, and they returned to the barracks. They returned back to the Antonia fortress. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, because the governor only had limited powers. And he wanted to find out if there was anybody in that province where he was from that might have more power than he had over the situation. Also, some of the Roman provinces had a rule that if you broke the law somewhere else, you had to be extradited back to your province and be tried there. So the first thing he does is he wants to find out, is he actually in my judicial responsibility? And so it says, when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. I want to give you, we got about 3 minutes left. Do you believe that? Okay, I hope your watch is set with our clock here. You can see God's hand of orchestration in this, can you? Because God is sitting on the throne all the time. Let's close with this. I'm going to give you four scriptures, and you can just write them down. You don't have to write the whole scripture, just write the actual, you know, reference. Four scriptures to remember when we are challenged by troubling circumstances. Four scriptures, that's it. Number one, Psalm 55:22. Look what the Bible says. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Jesus is the anchor in our storms of life. Psalm 46:1. If you're writing that down, it's 46:1-3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, we shall not be moved. I love it. God is not distant. God is very present with us. Mark 10:27. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are what? All things are possible. We're going to find the end of ourselves, and we are going to hit some brick walls in this life. But that's not the end of the story, because all things are possible with God. The final, and you probably know this one, Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for everything. Oh, okay. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Take it all to him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul's challenges and God's deliverance in this story are here to strengthen you and me this morning, to strengthen our faith and to comfort us in our challenging times. You read this morning. It was given to you for this hour and this moment. I don't know what that means, because in my life I have found, if I go to Home Depot or Lowe's And I'm walking around in the tool aisle, and I pick some kooky, crazy-looking tool that I tell myself, I don't have one of these. When I find this is in about a week, I'm using it. And if I own it, and one of my neighbors is having a situation, he's going to call me to use it on his situation. So I don't know. You just got a tool this morning. You've been equipped, and I don't know why God gave it to you this morning. You don't know what's going to happen before you even get to your house. Remember two things. But God, and God has this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. You are gracious and kind and merciful to us, and we just thank you that we have certainty that in uncertain times, Lord, that you're the master commander and you are in charge of all things, and we can have faith, Heavenly Father, that whatever our circumstance is, that you are working behind the scenes, that through it and from it will come good for our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've doubted, and strengthen us, Lord, for the things that are coming down the pike in front of us. We give you all praise, all faith, all glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and everyone said,
amen.
Jesus Christ loves you all. Have a wonderful week.